Brethren, I'd like to start the message today with a question. There are those that say we shouldn't do that. You know, it's not the best format, the best way to start a message, but I don't know that there's necessarily an absolute way. And that question is a doozy. Now, maybe some of our younger people don't realize what a doozy is. You know, something that's really, it's really impactful. It's a big deal. It's a notable one. It's been asked many times in the past. And by some very prominent people, one in particular will come to mind when you hear the question, because it was asked over and over and over again for good reason. And that question is, why are you here? Why are you here? You are here, whether you're sitting here in one of our congregations, or whether you're watching this message online today or recorded at some point in the future, because God has planted a seed. For some of us, it may be very early in the process, and it really has more just the hint of a curiosity, perhaps. Maybe somebody heard a particularly personal message, and they're following through on that. It resonated with them, and so they're trying to understand and learn more. Maybe somebody had a significant effect or an event in their life, and they're looking for answers. They're looking for an explanation of why things happen and what the future may hold. For others of us, brethren, we've been at this for a while. The seed that God places in our lives, when He does and whenever He does, we have some young people that are sitting here today, and the seed actually may be planted in their parents, and yet certainly it is our, as parents, it is our desire that that seed, as God has promised, leads to sanctification of our children and will generate an interest and a curiosity and a growth of their own. But that seed that God places in each of our lives leads us to listen and to seek and to study and to follow and to learn. Through those efforts come knowledge and understanding. And in time, it leads to the understanding of one particularly exciting event that God is planning a fundamental change in His family. A change to take what has eternally been two and turn it into trillions. I actually had to do the math and see if that was a reasonable extrapolation. And again, we're looking forward to the promises that God has made of many sons and daughters to glory. He's also going to change a world that has far too much instability and difficulty and heartbreak in it, to a place of beauty and harmony and good and balance. As we think on these things in that process of God planting that seed and bringing us growth, the picture begins to develop in our mind and the heart, or the desire begins to develop in our heart, saying that we want a part of that. We want to be involved. We see the picture painted for us, and as we begin to internalize it, we want in. We want part of that deal. But brethren, it doesn't come easy. And we know that most of the rewarding things in life don't. They take effort. They take time. They take commitment. But when we look at the world around us, we know in our hearts that this way, the way of the world today, isn't working. And that brings us back to God's promise of a perfect and eternal kingdom and the part that He invites us to play in it. Many of us received our church calendars in the mail this week. I know I already saw a couple of people with them in their hands talking about them. Matter of fact, I've got an extra one here if anybody needs one. And by my count, the Passover, which begins God's Holy Day program, is only 61 days away. In the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 11 and verse 28, as we lead up to the Passover, as we begin to realize how important that time of year is to us as human beings as we start the process and the program of God's holy days and how they work toward the apex of that promise. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 28, it says, "But let a man or a woman we know examine himself or herself, and so let him, or only through that process, let him or her eat of that bread and drink of that cup." And brethren, each year when I begin that process, I have a particular passage that comes to mind that I'm always led back to studying and reading because it puts things in very black and white terms for me. And that helps me, you know, that concept of keep it simple, silly, that KISS concept. It reminds me that there are some things in this world that God despises, things that He will absolutely not be allowed in that perfect and eternal kingdom. And I already told you that I want to be a part of that, and I know you do as well. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. As I said, when we ask the question, why are you here, you have a particular voice or a face or a name that comes to mind. And when we say Galatians 5, typically our minds go to the same thing, and it's a list that's provided to us, and it starts with those things that God says will prevent people from entering what will be a perfect environment, because these things are imperfect. Galatians chapter 5, we'll begin in verse 19, and I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. There's one portion of this passage that I particularly like that translation for. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19, it says, "Now the works of the flesh are obvious. Fornication, impurity, licentiousness." Some of these words we don't use every day, and we would need to go and understand a little better, and that's the way we should study and read our Bibles, understanding that, praying first, studying them, digging deeper to make sure that we understand everything rather than glossing over it. Verse 20, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions. Verse 21, envies, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Period. There's a list. And here's the part of the translation I particularly liked. It says, "I am warning you, as I have warned you before, so listen up." This is confirmation of, "I am warning you, as I have warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." And so for those of us that have been baptized, that have committed our lives to learning and growing, to nurturing that seed that God has planted and coming back and looking for those living waters that help it to grow and flourish in our lives, to open our minds and our hearts to understand more and get more excited about the program that's before us, that should be a warning that makes our knees a little bit weak. For those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But verse 22, by contrast, so very clearly here is list A, and I want to contrast it with list B. But by contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, or goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And there is no law against such things. Now, brethren, as much as I'd like to claim after a lifetime in God's church that I don't have any parts of that first list still resident in my character, that would be a falsehood. And kids, that's a nice way of saying that would be a lie. Because we know, if we're honest with ourselves and we look at that list, we can all find something in there that's kind of who we are. Some of those unacceptable works have become part of our lives because of who we were, or where we were, or the people we hung out with, or the fact that we didn't understand we weren't all our lives in God's church, and so our mind wasn't open to the fact that what we were doing was incorrect, unacceptable. The question is, though, how much of it is still in there? And what are we doing about it? Brethren, I also know that if our Savior Jesus Christ, our High Priest and Savior, were here today, that He would take me to task. I'm not going to talk about you. That's your consideration as you approach Passover. But He would take me to task on the fact that I don't do the second half of that list quite as well as He expects of me. Now, Mr. Close, in his last sermon, told us that he was intending to cover a particular topic in a series of sermons. And I think I shall do that same thing. I've spoken in years past on a couple of these spiritual fruits, but as we lead up to Passover, I intend to spend some focused time there, in that list that for me is so black and white. And therefore, I'm going to turn those into messages. Now, I won't have 9 opportunities to speak to you before Passover. But as the year progresses, and as God's Holy Day program progresses, we can start to put these all together. We can begin to understand the list and truly how complex it is. And before I launch into the particular fruit of the Spirit that I'd like to focus on today, I'd like to do is what we sometimes call a sidebar. I'd like to kind of stop for a moment and talk about a particular idea that's maybe slightly off topic, but it creates a picture, lays a foundation, if you will, for this concept of the fruits of the Spirit. Because I've heard people in the past talk about which one is most important, about why the order is the way it is in Galatians, and whether they think maybe it ought to be a little bit different. But what I think is more important is that we accept this inspired, and that's critical for us to remember, that this is not our list. We don't have the right, we don't have the authority to switch the list. That's God-breathed instructions authored to us. But the fact that we have to recognize just how intricately woven these attributes are to each other, that we come to see just how closely related they all are, and if we fall short on any individual one, all of them are weaker for it. And so as we go through this list, yes, we'll spend time on each individual one, and yet the question is, can we afford to have any one really that we fall short on? As I talk about this sidebar, it's funny, I drove by a large water tower recently, and it made me think of the spiritual fruits. You might think that's a little odd. Maybe my mind works a little differently than yours. But what struck me was, here's this water tower, and some of these are immense. I don't know if you know anybody who's been by the 90-290, and they call it the Big Blue Water Tower. That holds 1.5 million gallons of water. So some of these things are immense. And what caught my mind was the fact this one was not like that. It literally was that container sitting at the top. But you realize that there are dozens of components that all work together intricately in order to serve the purpose of that water tower. You have the individual legs that support the weight. You have the main tube down through which the water translates. You have sometimes dozens of guy wires that have to extend out to make sure that the buffeting winds and the ice and the rain and the snow and the sun that are going to work over the years on this particular structure still make sure that each one of them is in tip-top shape so that the reason for its being is supported, is complete, is successful, and is safe. So when we think about this list of the fruits of the Spirit, don't isolate them. Don't look at, okay, I'm working on one at a time, because again, what we have is the Spirit working in us, and all these pieces have to support the product that is us as a child of God, as a future spiritual son or daughter of God. Just again, the way my mind worked, something that caught my eye, and whether it's a radio tower or anything like that, we have these structures that are built intricately, and every piece, like the body of Christ, it says all of us have different gifts. We have different backgrounds. We have different personal traits and skills, but we all work together as one. And this list is similar in that way. Someone here in the congregation made that point to me recently, saying that the list is simply, purely, incomplete if we remove any one piece from it. And so again, as we think of the fruits of the Spirit, as we approach Passover, as you do your personal analysis, let's recognize how intricately necessary all of those are. And we'll go through them, and as we have opportunity, we'll say, you know what, I've been working on this one for a while. Or my parents and the culture of our family, that one has never really been a challenge. But we all have something that needs work. Let's take a moment to make that point before we move on. Again, these being intricately related. How does one show love, outgoing concern for the welfare of others, if we don't practice patience? You know, impatience is generally based on us wanting what we want, how we want, when we want. And if somebody gets in the way or prevents us from getting all of that we want, we are impatient with them. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3 says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition," I want, "or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves." So if the legs of that water tower don't have patience, another one's going to be weakened, and ultimately the end product may be unfulfilled, unsuccessful. Consider a couple more. How can we feel and promote joy if we lack a sense of kindness? This world is full of selfish people that seek to enrich themselves with little or no thought for those that are in their care. I don't know how many times down through time I can remember back to high school even when we'd hear about some of these third world countries and their leaders and how they were siphoning off millions and millions and millions of dollars to enrich themselves and to secure their future when the people in their countries were starving. Kindness is something that must be foundational to our character, brethren. Proverbs chapter 31 and verse 26. We know that Proverbs 31 talks about what we call a Proverbs 31 woman. But man or woman, the Bible could be written in the neuter because all of it relates to all of us. But Proverbs chapter 31 and verse 26, it says, "She opens her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness." The law of kindness. The word here for law is the same word used to refer to God's law, to the precepts and the statutes that need to be obeyed day in and day out because they're foundational to a harmonious civilization or creation that God has given us. One more. Let's consider one more set that clearly shows how all these traits interact. It's part of a package deal, and it has to be part of us. How do we experience peace, brethren, if people don't practice self-control? Peace can be described or defined as quietness and rest and a feeling of harmony. You know how it is when you sit on a beautiful summer day and you're sitting on the swing on your porch. You're looking at your flowers. You're watching your garden grow. You know, the sun is warm on your face. There's a quiet peace and harmony there. But how much of the world is at peace today, brethren? Even here at home, we heard in the first message today about some of our background, some of our history, one of our presidents. But even here at home in the good old U.S. of A., how much peace do we really have when we lock our cars and there's bars on our windows and we worry about the safety of our wives and our children? Psalm chapter 133 paints a beautiful picture that takes us back just a few months to the millennial setting of the Feast of Tabernacles, but it also, as God's Holy Day program does, it points us forward and gets us looking and praying and longing for, groaning for, a time when God will put things back the way He intended them to be. Psalm chapter 133 and verse 1, we're talking about peace here, and it says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, in peace, in rest, in harmony." Today, brethren, I'd like to start the series with the fruit of self-control. Self-control has been described as the art of putting what's best above what we want. And Paul lists this quality as necessary for all Christians to develop in their walk with God. We know, as we take but a moment to think about that, that self-control is one of the least appreciated traits in our society today. We talked about impatience and the fact that it's, here's what I want and when I want and get out of my way because I want it now and I have the right to it right now, and anybody that gets in my way is a problem. We live in a society where self-control is seen as a strange concept, as some odd or unnatural practice. Maybe some monk on a mountain on the other side of the world sits in a very quiet place with no people around and denies himself all the comforts of life. Why would I want to do that? But that's a thought process that we need to avoid and overcome, brethren. Vine's Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words has this to say about temperance or self-control. This comes from Vine's. It says, "The various powers bestowed by God upon man are capable of being abused." God has given us great mental capability and physical ability to plan for the future and to build and engineer great things. But it says those powers bestowed by God upon man are capable of being abused. And the right use demands the controlling power of the will under the operation of the Spirit of God. Self-control. The right use demands the controlling power of the will, our will, under the operation of the Spirit of God. And so those fruits of the Spirit are things we develop over time as we're living and walking more closely with God. The Greek word that's translated self-control is actually derived from two other Greek words, and it basically means in strength or in power. Our willpower we talk about. And this self-control is an issue of being in strength or in power. But whose power is it? Whose power is it? Even apart from God's direct help, some people have very strong character. I've met people with remarkable self-control, people in the military, people in business, people in sports. They show incredible self-control, but that's not enough, brethren. That's not what we're talking about here. If we're going to learn self-control as a fruit of God's Spirit, you can have self-control. You can go out and, you know, in your gym shorts, you can go out and stand in the cold and say, I'm going to stand here for 20 minutes. And have a certain degree of discipline or self-control. But we're talking about a fruit of the Spirit. We're talking about the strength and the power and the control and the discipline that gets developed at a much deeper level. If we're going to learn self-control as a fruit of God's Spirit, then it's going to take God's Spirit to take us to that level. You know, if it was totally done by self, then it wouldn't be called a fruit of God's Spirit. And if it was totally God's control, then it wouldn't be called self-control. So we have to realize that there's a chemistry here. There's a balance. There's a strength that assists us in growing. The seed that God planted needs to develop. And so that's the way God works the process. He doesn't just give us a lobotomy. He doesn't just take away our self-will, our ability to make a decision, and force it upon us. It's a balance of the two. So self-control, in the context of the fruit of the Spirit, says that I'm giving control to God so that He can work through me to do what it is He wants to do in my life. It's literally submitting to God's control instead of our own need to control our own lives. So, as I mentioned earlier, the term self-control can be a little misleading because it's not self-controlling self. It's the self-submitting to and desiring to work closely with God so that we're capable of doing things we wouldn't be capable of on our own. Paul plainly said that the mindset of the flesh is hostile to God. This comes from Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. He said, the mindset of the flesh is hostile to God because it does not submit itself to God's law and is unable to do so. So in and of ourselves, as human beings, without that extra help, we are independently minded. And we have no desire to submit to someone else's will. And so we recognize that when we're in the flesh, when we're in the carnal, when we're in the human, we have that weakness. We have that inability because it says we are unable to do so. So we have to know that the normal human mind by itself is not capable of subjection to the law of God. And we need His power to accomplish that. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 41, Matthew chapter 26 and verse 41, that the Spirit, speaking of our attitude, our desire, the human side of the equation, indeed is willing. As God plants that seed and we begin to say, you know what, we want to do better. We want to do more. We want to follow this new path. That desire of I want is not enough. It says that the Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh, the human willpower, the discipline behind that, without God's help, is weak. And so we have to recognize that, again, as we constantly come back to this concept of self-control, it's not about self, necessarily, as the fact that we are dependent. We need help. And when we can accept that, we can move forward. We can grow. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, Jesus also said this. He said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, let him show self-control, take up his cross daily, perhaps put his own desires aside, and follow me. Those are the things, those are the subjections, those are the humility, the putting self aside that Christ requires in order for us to follow him and become a disciple. We know, as I said earlier, that God won't take away a person's free will to make choices in life. But as long as we keep inviting him into our lives, he will empower us. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, to will and to act according to his good purpose. So that, as we said earlier, where the spirit was willing but the flesh was weak, God gives us the opportunity to start and to finish with Him. Brethren, there are two common areas where human beings often struggle when it comes to this concept of self-control. Two areas that I'd like to touch on, and those are our thoughts and our emotions or our feelings. Our thoughts and our emotions or feelings. Let's look at the first point, practicing self-control in regard to our thoughts. Now, we know from Scripture that our behavior is a product of what we think. That's one reason the Bible talks so much about our deeds, our outward works, because we know that those expressions ultimately are based on what we think. Things begin in the mind, and then we flesh out that thought, and then we take action according to that thought. Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7, to make this point. Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7, it says, "For as a man thinks in his heart, so is he." And what we're saying is that we need to self-control. We need to put down the things that are in the heart that are not appropriate. Those things that He warned us about that will not make it into God's kingdom, that will prevent us from being there, those things need to be removed, exorcised, as they say. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 19. For many of you, a memory verse, Matthew chapter 15 and verse 19, it says, "For out of the heart comes evil thoughts." And notice what those thoughts lead to. They lead to actions. "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, followed by murders and adulteries and fornications and thefts and false witness and blasphemies." As I said earlier, it starts with a thought. Boy, I sure would like that iPad. I wonder if I can get that iPad under my jacket and out the door without paying for it. Those are the thefts, the actions that come from the thought that started. So that's where we need to be careful of, because our thoughts become those actions. We dwell on them, and they sometimes take control and lead us astray. Jesus and the apostles made it clear that God holds us strictly accountable, even for our thoughts, not only for our actions. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, this comes from verse 4 and 5. I'll just summarize it. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, it says, "We're told that we must wage a spiritual warfare and bring every thought into captivity." So each thought that comes up there, there ought to be an automatic filter that comes alongside and says, yes, this checks out, or you got to jettison this one because this is not of God. This is where those warnings would kick in, because you're stepping off the path. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28, Jesus said, "Whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So the thought, again, the internal, there's not an action yet, but the thought and the process that develops in the dwelling on something that's ungodly and unrighteous takes us down the same path and says we've already committed the sin, even without committing the action. We should follow the example of Job, who in Job chapter 31 and verse 1, he said, "I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl." Again, God holds us accountable for our thoughts and our actions. He came not to dispose of the law, but to expand on the law, to help us understand that there was a spiritual side to all of this instruction. It's not just wear green on Thursdays. But there's a reason for that, and it's deeper, and you need to understand, and through the Spirit, we can come to understand. So what do we do, or what do we think about most of the time? If we know that we're responsible for our thoughts, if we know that what begins to gurgle up in our thoughts and our mind is what ultimately leads to our activities and kind of paints who we are, what is it that we think about most of the time? Have we ever really thought about it? What's going on inside our minds when we self-talk, when we're thinking to ourselves, when things are quiet and somebody's not leading us into a particular conversation, we have our own time to think. What's going on in our minds? And as those thoughts come up, does that filter? Does the Spirit come alongside? Are we open to and desiring of the Spirit to come alongside and help us filter those things? 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6. talking about the thoughts as being one of the main areas where self-control must be practiced. Second Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6 says, "Wherefore I put you in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God, which is in you by the laying on of hands." Verse 7, "For God has not given you the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Through God's Spirit, through that gift, through that seed that is planted, and ultimately as it goes through repentance and conversion and baptism and we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, we have the ability, we have that filter, we have that helper to come along and make sure that we are working from a standpoint of a sound mind. And with that concept of a sound mind, we need to determine each time and every time what is a healthy thought. What is a healthy thought, and how do I know that I have a sound mind? Brethren, in truth, we know that we're flooded constantly with incorrect thoughts, with unhealthy thoughts. It comes from the radio as we listen to what's allowed in advertising and in music that never used to be before. Things that are on television in prime time that, you know, we're suddenly covering the eyes of our child, and oh, I got to remember to cover mine too, really. Because the world is descending into a place that we don't want to go. We don't want to go. So how do we make sure we have those healthy thoughts and that sound mind? Television, the internet, conversations with those around us. This world is interested in things that we know we need to avoid. And therefore, when we interact with them, that's the product. That's the material that they're thinking about. And we'll talk about that in a little bit, about how we remove ourselves from that. We also know, I mentioned earlier, that brethren, when we look at that list, honestly, we have some of it in ourselves. And so we will throw some of those things at ourselves. We will pull up things that we have allowed our mind to consult with or consider in the past. And those things are sometimes pretty hard to dig out of the memory banks. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. Thinking again about our thoughts and the fact that self-control needs to be practiced each and every moment, each and every day. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, it says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God for pulling down strongholds." The fight for our mind is real. The fight for our mind is never ending. We are in a spiritual battle for our minds every day, and what it is we let in and what it is we fight like crazy to keep out. Sometimes, brethren, we forget that. You know, the internet spews things at us that sometimes we can't even turn it off quickly enough. We sometimes forget that Satan's there and that he does his best to program the way we think, what gets put in front of us, what we see, what we hear. And again, if he can get it to stick for just a moment, he got it to stick. And we have to work that much harder to keep it out. Continuing in verse 5, it says again, "The weapons of our warfare are for the casting down of imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and for bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." So every thought that we think, again, I started by saying that we're approaching Passover and God has planted that seed, and some of us he's been working with for years, and some of us he looks down and goes, "Why are we still working on those same things that we started on years ago?" But he says, regardless of that, "I'm still right here. As long as you're still working, I'm still here working alongside you as well." Brethren, we know that our Bible is called the Word of God, and that Jesus Christ is also referred to as the Word of God. And that's where we go to learn the mind of God. The mind of God is exhibited in the life of Jesus Christ, and God's Spirit is his mind brought into ours. When we accept and we seek and we pursue and we commit to that, we're given that gift. And we have to be willing to work with it each and every day. That's where self-control starts. We have to know how God thinks, and then we have to evaluate every thought that crosses our mind against how he thinks, and whether we truly have brought into captivity each one of those thoughts into the obedience of Christ. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, we're told to have the mind of Christ in us, to think like he thinks. to dwell on the proper things and to remove from our thought process anything that he doesn't or wouldn't approve of, to have his discipline and his self-control in our lives. You know, at the end of Galatians chapter 5 and verse 23, it goes through and it gives us the fruits of the Spirit. The closing statement in that, it says, there is no law against such things. And so it tells us that we can indulge to every extent in those things, because there is nothing we can do wrong when we're burying ourselves in that proper spiritual list. When our thoughts are aligned with God, we're invited to indulge all we want in those righteous practices. The second area where self-control is so important is regarding our emotions or our feelings. Now, some people might think, okay, self-control means that I don't have emotion then. I don't show emotion. You know, I'm stoic. I'm in control all the time. But that's not what it means either, because that's getting back to that concept of I can do it by myself. I can do this job all by myself. When Jesus Christ went into the temple and threw out the money changers, he showed emotion. He was angry. Everybody knew it. The story is written there for us perpetually, eternally, to read and understand. When David brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, it says he danced around like a maniac. His wife actually reprimanded him for acting crazy and looking like he was out of control. I mean, this is the king, and he certainly is not acting dignified and kingly as people expected. And yet we know that God wasn't offended by that show of emotion. So emotions are okay. We're not supposed to be stoic. That's not the idea of self-control. But self-control of emotion means that we need to be able to express the right emotion at the right time and for the right reason. I mentioned earlier in the message that self-control has been described as the art of putting what's best above what we want. There may be any number of reasons that we would like to do something for some future reason or some current reason, but we know that there is a better purpose and a more important reason for us to push those things aside. As followers of Jesus Christ, we have to learn to control those emotions, and it takes God's help to do that. It's that self-control with the Spirit, as a fruit of the Spirit, that's so important. It takes a lot of time in prayer and study and fellowship to conform our thought process, many times, to the model that God instructs us to follow. And it's not an easy price, or not an easy process, excuse me, because the world is going to throw stuff at us every day. And Satan, who's orchestrating this world, is going to throw stuff at us every day. And as I talked about the fact that we have baggage of our own that every once in a while we dredge up. Too many people go through life controlled by those emotions. But two proverbs draw a stark contrast between lacking self-control and the priceless value of having it. Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 28. Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 28 first. It says, whoever has no rule, so this is the first side, the individual without self-control, whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. Now, we don't live today, brethren, in walled cities, generally. And so we may not necessarily think again deeply and quietly for a moment about what that means. But the New Living Translation says that whoever has no rule over his own spirit is as defenseless as a city with broken down walls. And so when you're led to think, wait a minute, a city is the place that I live and I'm defenseless, I'm exposed, I'm weak if I don't have those walls, if I don't have that protection, if I don't have that control. Back in Solomon's day, an unwalled city was defenseless before invaders, unable to control its own destiny, and really would be ravished or plundered and be easy pickings each time an enemy would come by. Such a city stood helpless before its enemies, doomed to be defeated over and over again. And we have to think about it then when we understand what it is and that picture of what's trying to be presented, to say, wait a minute, so if that's what a lack of self-control means, from an emotional standpoint or a feeling, if somebody doesn't have that protection and that security, they're thrown about by the winds and they're plundered by every deal that comes along. because they don't have self-control. They don't have God's Spirit helping them to differentiate the ideas and the thoughts and the emotions that come through their mind each day. The second proverb that creates this contrast is Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 32. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 32. It tells us that better to be a patient man than a warrior. Now, many people today, they want to be the quarterback. They want to be the warrior. They want to be the public figure. They want the adulation of all those around. But it says better to be a patient man, a person under control, than a warrior. And a man who controls his temper than one who takes a city. Each of us must learn to rule over self, brethren. Partake of the promises that are given to us in Revelation that says those who overcome will reign with Christ in His kingdom. First, we must reign in self. So how do we accomplish this growth in self-control? What it is, or what should we do to develop a greater degree of this godly character trait of self-control? I'd like to give you four areas or four actions that will help us. Four areas or actions that will help us as we look to develop, strengthen, deepen our self-control. First, brethren, is we need to be honest with ourselves and admit when we aren't where we need to be just yet in regard to self-control. So first we need to admit. That's a huge step. As human beings, one of the first things that we will often be told by a counselor as far as overcoming or beating an addiction or something like that is that we first have to admit it. If we put our head in the sand as the proverbial ostrich and just ignore it, it will never go away. We will never overcome it. We'll never begin to fix it. Brethren, perhaps you lose your temper. I'm going to go through this list slowly because each of you is going to need to go through. This is one of the checklists before Passover to say, wait a minute, am I being warned that I won't make it into the kingdom of God because I have this list? Tick off the list. Perhaps you lose your temper. Maybe you take God's name in vain. And brethren, sometimes we do these things without even knowing them. And that's where a loving brother or sister, that's where a message, that's where study and prayer points out the fact. We've talked about euphemisms. So often we use them without even realizing them. We wouldn't dream of using God's name directly and vainly. The commandment says that's a sin. We wouldn't do that. But the gollies and the G's and the gee whizzes and the Jiminy Crickets, and when we come to understand that all those are mankind's way of sliding past the commandment, I can make my point, I can use some other word that I'm not using God's name in vain. Well, when you're trying to skirt the rule, you're taking God's name in vain. And again, so when I said earlier, when we're all honest with ourselves and we look at that list, and I'm not asking you to put your hands up, and I'm not asking you to post anything, and I'm certainly not going to approach you about it, but each one of us, as we approach Passover, needs to do that to ourselves, to evaluate ourselves, to look hard and long at who we are, who we've become in a positive way, and where we still need to go. Maybe you disrespect your parents or your spouse. Maybe you drink a little more than you should. In any case, we probably aren't fooling anyone around us. And we certainly aren't pulling the wool over God's eyes. It needs to be clear to us, brethren, that whatever we don't have control over, whatever is controlling us, is drawing us away from God. So the first point is to admit it, to take the first step to overcoming our weakness by admitting we have that weakness and that work still needs to be done on some section of that water tower to strengthen it and to secure its future. Second, we need to go to God in prayer and confess that. You know, if you look at an addiction process, when somebody, first of all, they admit it, then what do? They go to a support group. Because that support group reminds us that we're not alone, that there is strength, there is help, there is support out there. And so the second point is that we go to God in prayer and confess it. Again, we already know that he knows exactly what the problem is and how much work we still have to do and how much effort we've put in the past so that, you know, we turn around and we don't just give up because we have made some headway and God gives us credit for that. And he puts his arm around us and he says, all right, kids, let's dig in. We've got work yet to do. We've got miles yet to travel. Once the Spirit has led us to admit it to ourselves, then we need to open up and share it with God in prayer and fasting. He's waiting for us to bring that to him. We gain nothing by trying to hide it or ignore it. As human beings, let's face it, we're embarrassed by our weaknesses and by our defects. You know, if we've got a gap between our teeth or a discolored tooth, we tend not to smile. You know, if we've got one earlobe that's longer by another, I remember one girl in high school, she had one earlobe she felt was, I never really looked at it close enough to figure it out, but she was always pulling her hair and holding it one way. And I came to find out after the fact that she was self-conscious about that. And so then when we realized that every picture in the yearbook, she always had her hair pulled over this side and her hand up. And, you know, beautiful smile, but she had something she was hiding because she couldn't live with it. And it was a minor thing, but still, that's what human beings do. And so we have to recognize that we need to get over that. That these temporary imperfections are not the important thing. That we have character to build. That we have miles to go yet. And we have work yet to do. And God's standing right alongside waiting for us to do that. Brethren, we need to seek him daily in heartfelt prayer. Because remember, the kind of self-control we're talking about is Spirit-led. And so when we come to him and say, we recognize this, I have work to do, God says, I know that. You know, when our son or our daughter comes to us and says, Dad, I can't do that job yet. I know that. But I needed you to see that you need help and you need to work. That's why we can't drive until we're old enough to physically and mentally handle the process. That's why we're not supposed to hunt until a certain... Because guns and cars and things like that can create damage. Alcohol. Mankind has tried to legislate some of that in order to exert some control and prevent difficulties. God's kind of saying the same thing. I know where you are. I need you to know where you are. Now let's go. Third point. We need to seek out the wisdom that God makes available from his word. No, he tells us that there's nothing new under the sun. Yeah, but I don't think he considered what I had last. There's nothing new under the sun. Yeah, but he didn't live next door. There's nothing new under the sun. And so when we have a weakness, when we have a temptation, when we have a sin that we have not yet been able to overcome, it's all in the book. It's all in the handbook. Servants like us, disciples like us, have experienced this in the past. And when we turn to those pages, and we'll slow down, and we'll take that story, and we'll superimpose it over our life today and go, yeah, you know what? He did live next door to... And he did experience Thursday what I... Yeah, it's all in there. There's nothing new under the sun. God, you can help me with everything. Even if there weren't enough pages in your Bible to record the particular example that I did, somebody's gone through it. And your Spirit is strong enough to help me if I will develop the fruits of the Spirit. Finally, I'd like to share, fourth point, if you will, under this section. Finally, I'd like to share with you what often works best when it comes to sin and developing self-control. Now, this is probably one that if I gave you a minute and let you write down all the different options that you would think about, you might not come up with this one. Because one of the things that works best when it comes to sin and temptation and developing self-control is to run for all you're worth. Run away, brethren. Run away. We face temptations. We face sins. And when confronted with them, we must strive often to get as far away and as fast as we can. The Bible tells us repeatedly to flee and tells us several things we should flee from. Even, brethren, if you think you have a lot of self-control, if you think you're pretty tough spiritually, there are things that you're not big enough to fight. Now, we know that it says through God and through Jesus Christ, all things are possible. But you know what? When we put our hand over the flame, you're going to get burned. And we'll go through a few scriptures in a few minutes that says about intentionally putting yourself in the way of temptation is a dangerous thing. Let's consider some of the things that we're told to flee. It says that we're supposed to flee from a stranger. It's really a teacher of lies. We're supposed to flee that. We need to know the truth. We need to be able to cleave God's word. We need to listen to what we're told. And if someone up here is speaking untruth, falsehoods, you need to flee that. Or we need to remove that person. Because we're supposed to flee that incorrect teaching. Joseph had, in Genesis chapter 39, had to flee sexual immorality. He literally ran away from the temptation. We're told to flee from idolatry. We're told to flee all kinds of evil. We're told to flee youthful lusts. And you could write down these scriptures as support of that. John chapter 10, verse 5. John chapter 10 and verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 18. Again, this concept of running, of fleeing. 1 Corinthians 6, 18. 1 Corinthians 10, 14. 1 Timothy 6, 10 and 11. 1 Timothy 6, 10 and 11. And 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22. You may not have expected me to tell you to run. But there are some things that we just don't want to stand in the face of and tempt. You know, the Bible, in each of these cases, doesn't tell us to set this temptation out there in front of you and show me how tough you are. Let's learn and let's develop a little willpower today. Instead, it says, run as fast as you can. Brethren, we have to recognize we're not fighting a physical battle. Although there are physical temptations we'll face, like Joseph did, and he literally ran in order to remove himself to a safe place, we know that instead we're fighting a spiritual battle. And God says He'll help us on our journey with Him, but when it comes to sin and temptation, He tells us to remove ourselves, to flee, to go to a safe place. There's a passage in Proverbs talks about avoiding temptations. I mentioned we'd get here earlier. It's Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 27. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 27. And it talks about a young man not giving himself over to a harlot, to a prostitute. And it says, can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? So can you bring that temptation? Can you bring that right up? And I'm going to hold on to this. I'm kind of fireproof. Can you do that without your clothes being burned? No, that temptation, that heat, that destruction will take its toll. Verse 28, can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? There are things we need to avoid. Our human bodies only exist within a certain comfort zone before it's hypothermia or it's the other end of the spectrum. So we don't take those temptations and put them in our laps intentionally. Instead, we run. If we get too close, if we allow that sin and temptation into our lives, temptation is often going to injure us, brethren. So we need to make sure we don't take that chance. Instead, run. Run to safe ground. Brethren, I don't know how much time we have left before Christ returns to this put this poor civilization out of its misery. But it's going to get harder and harder to live according to God's way, to stay focused on what God is doing in our lives because of those buffeting winds that are going to become a more regular part of the world around us. It's going to be harder and harder to insulate ourselves from that. You know, we as parents, we put parental controls on our computers so that our kids don't bump into the wrong place. God has given us His Spirit as our parental control, as the assistance that we need to prevent. And sometimes the way that we prevent the exposure to that is we put on our running shoes and we get out of Dodge as fast as we can. However long that is, brethren, we need to run. We need to seek God, to pursue God, to lean into the wind and press toward the mark. And by running after Him, toward Him, to Him, we're running away from the temptations that Satan is setting up in our path along the way. In its simplest form, brethren, we're either giving in to sin and pushing God away, or we accept the need for God's help, and through the Spirit and our obedience to His instructions, we develop self-control. Brethren, as we approach Passover, we're told to examine ourselves. We're told to take a good, long look in the mirror. And I mentioned earlier, we need to look past the gray hairs, the discolored tooth, the uneven brow that we may spend time with our cosmetics. I'm not saying that's wrong, but if that's where our evaluation stops, if that's as deep as we go, we've got work to do. We need to look deeper into that mirror. We need to look for that true image that's back there that's lurking a little bit. What do we see? What does God see? Those are the questions we need to ask, because remember, the self-control is not about how tough I am. It's about the balance of what I want, the righteous things I want, and the assistance God promises to give us in getting there. Brethren, there used to be a commercial for Gatorade that showed people doing amazing things. It would have someone like Michael Jordan taking off at the foul line and dunking a basketball. It would have people running great lengths, lifting great weights, doing amazing physical things that take great effort. And at the end of the ad, the person's sitting down and, you know, they've got Gatorade in their hand, and it zooms in on the person's face, drenched in sweat. And in that moment, with that close-up, you're supposed to see their commitment, their effort, their focus, their drive, the energy that they've expelled toward their particular goal. And the music kind of crescendos and fades away, and it says, "Is it in you? Do you have what Gatorade is going to give you to be able to pursue your goals? Is it in you?" Brethren, it is in us. When we have pursued God, when we have changed our lives, when we've submitted our spirit to His and the assistance He gives us, then through that repentance and conversion and baptism, it is in us. And it gives us great ability to develop good fruits. Great fruits that are necessary. Of all the things that we have to govern in life, self is often our greatest challenge. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, I've said a couple of times through the message that the world around us is not the way that's going to get it done. And here in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." We shouldn't be surprised by what we see out there today. But we shouldn't be caught off guard by what we see out there today. Continuing in verse 2, it says, "For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful," disobedient to parents. What did I say earlier? What was that list of things? Maybe somebody drinks too much. Disobedient, disrespectful to their parents or to their spouse. So our young people need, you know, these messages are not from an adult, from a minister to adults. Our kids need to understand that each and every piece of this relates to them as well, because there's nothing new under the sun. What you're going to face, what you're going to hear, the friend who's going to stab you in the back, guys, it's going to happen. As parents, we'll be there to help. But it's going to happen, because it says this is what the world is full of, people that don't think godly ways. It goes on to say that people will be unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control. So when we look at the world around us and recognize that it doesn't work today, we know why. But we don't want to be a part of it. It says come out of this world. And so we need to make sure that these things don't become a part of our lives. And if they were there in the past, If there's some lingering shadow of something we did in the past, we need to work harder to scrub it down, clean it up, or just get rid of it. Continuing, it says that people will be brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And here, like that fourth rule that I told you about, from such people turn away. Run, brethren. Find the safe ground. Turn to God and His Word, and in prayer and repentance, make sure that we're not there, walking arm in arm with, embracing these people, looking for them to be part of our social group. Remember that admonition to run away, to flee the ways of this world that so easily suck us in. As we study the concept of self-control, we see that it comes into play even in matters that are not unrighteous. Brethren, here's something that I don't know that I had read this proverb before. I know I should. I know I've read through the Proverbs start to finish several times. But even things that are acceptable can be allowed to get out of line when our self-control is not there. Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 16. Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 16. Again, this surprised me. I know I've read it, but it says, "Have you found honey?" Most of us like honey, an incredible gift. "Eat only as much as you need, lest you be filled with it and vomit." So even a good thing can be overdone if we don't practice self-control. Put ice cream in the place of honey. We have ice cream regularly at our house. We enjoy it. All different kinds of flavors. Everybody has a favorite. But I'll tell you, give me that half a gallon and a spoon and sit down and try to do that whole thing, I'll be doing that five-letter word at the end of that verse. It's unhealthy for me. It's a lack of self-control. People in this world often lack the self-restraint to stop when they should. People overeat, overdrink, overspend, and overindulge in all types of things. Brethren, we know that we must rule our appetites rather than letting our appetites rule us. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17. I talked earlier about the fact that, you know, our desire, our willingness to do, and our inability to get to that certain point. This answers why. "For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit." So we are flesh. We are human beings. We have a certain degree of carnality, even when we have committed our ways to God's way. "But the desires of the flesh are against the spirit. And the desires or the ways, the mindset of the spirit is against the flesh. For these two are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you would." So, brethren, we know that we need to invite God's Spirit in, and we need to grow in that. The seed that God planted needs to be watered and nurtured and get the sun, get the exposure in the proper way in order for it to develop the fruits that we need. Knowing what's right is one thing, brethren. Doing what's right sometimes can be a very different matter. But we're instructed that we need to do those things in our lives. The greatest achievements, the crowning moments in life, don't come easy. And as we've seen today, our walk with God is a lesson in survival, really, from a spiritual standpoint, in overcoming the obstacles and temptations that buffet us each day. It is a survival of the fittest in a spiritual sense, and it requires the self-control that we can build if we seek out the help of God's Holy Spirit and develop this particular fruit of the Spirit. As a closing scripture today, let's turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13 and verse 13. Romans chapter 13 and verse 13. It says, "Let us walk properly." For us, brethren, we know that that means walking in the footsteps of our elder brother, Jesus Christ. He came here. He experienced all the basic things that we have: the hot, the cold, the hungry, the despised, the backstabbing. There's nothing new under the sun. And He did it so that He could understand us and He could pay a price for us that opens a door that we couldn't have done on our own. "Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness," not in the first half of that list that we're warned will deny us the kingdom, "not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, Verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh.